We're in Romans, believe it or not, 3:27. Now, Romans was not written in Hebrew, though this verse was quickly translated into Hebrew for the Pharisees that were converted early in the book of Acts. Having talked about salvation being totally the work of God, and that we now have a righteousness apart from the law, dependent totally on what Christ has done and what God did through him, where's the boasting that characterizes the religious communities from Phariseeism until today, that somehow we have done something that we can proudly offer to God? The word for boasting is in the Greek of that verse, pu-un-hi-kalkesis. Where is the boasting? That kind of self-glorifying, execlesely, it's excluded. We've taken off, this is the 15th message now, on excursion based on the principle you overcome evil with good. Self-boasting is excluded. But there is boasting that is not only approved, actually, I hesitate with the word ordered, but it is something that God, through his inspired servants, tell us to do. You go to Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians 1. The verse ends, the 31st verse, let him that boasteth, using the same word or a derivative, kalkesis, and I've coined the phrase and cognated it into English. There's good kalki and there's bad kalki. The good kalki, let him that boasteth, boast in the Lord. And he quotes, saying, as it has been said. And you go to Jeremiah 9, which he's quoting, you find this good boasting is based upon knowledge. Now, there's excitement that is seen in many Christian communities that flows totally out of ignorance. There is a passage that I quote to those that think you've got to park your brain when you come to a church. This is life eternal, that a man may know thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom he hath sent. Knowledge. And this boasting that is approved, you go to Jeremiah 9, you'll find three words linked, which is being quoted when Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 says, let him that boasteth boast in the Lord. Jeremiah 9, 23rd verse, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man boast. Glory is the translation, but it's this same word that is coming from halal. Now, halal, at its root, go to any lexicon, and you that are here for the first time, although I think most of you have watched and listened to me teach, don't get turned off on the grammar and the language. Just stay with me for the opening moments, and I'll weave it down where we live. And you will then see the meaning is enhanced because we're looking at what God had to say through a foreign language. God did not speak to Moses in English on Mount Sinai. God did not speak through David in English. He didn't speak through Paul in English. Now, I'm sure there are people listening to me that speak French. Any person that knows the French language knows raison d'être can't be translated. Reason for being is as close as we get to it, but it goes flat. And I'm going to show you some things in a moment about the text we're going to. Why it's critical that I start on the passage I'm going to with the Hebrew. You'll see it in a few minutes. But the word halal, which is our basis for hallelujah, you go to any lexicon, it has two meanings, but they're both the same, just different facets of the diamond. You'll see a one, and you'll see a two. And the two is to boast. And it's written up there, halal. from which we get H-L-L, from which we get Hal, Lulu, but add Yah on the end of it, Hallelujah. The real root meaning is to shine. We're to be like the moon. Be like the moon that reflects the light from the sun, which in this analogy is God, who is the light. We're not to try to generate some light within ourselves to compete with the sun. We shine because He shined on and in and through us. That's the root meaning of halal. And if you think about it, braggarts and boasters and show-offs of self, they obviously carry a delusion about themselves that when they show up, they're the shining ones. That's prohibited. But boasting in God, hallelujah, is not only commended, desired, and taught as essential to the Christian walk. In this Jeremiah passage, we're not to boast. Glory, they say, but it's a root word, halal. It's T-halal. Let him halal in his wisdom. Don't let that happen. Neither let the mighty man halal in his might. Let not the rich man halal in his riches. But let him that halaleth, to make words up, halal in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, God speaking, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness. Now these are important words that are always linked together. Hasad, loving kindness, flowing out of his heart, loving kindness, judgment, shapat. Now, if you, if you're going to be listening to the festivals in the week ahead, I just introduced this powerful word, shapat, that hits first a discordant note because it's judging and discriminating and separating and cleaving forth and sieving out. It's translated by the word or its derivatives, krino and krema, the katakrama, which is the ultimate separating out of the damned in 1 Corinthians 11. But the Hebrew word has a meaning. I'm just going to say it. It includes God giving health. And I'll say more about this in the Shalom service next Sunday night. Judgment, as it comes from us and by mankind, is not mitigated with the thrust and the root and the foundation of Hasad, loving kindness, that is man committed his sin starting with Adam and Eve and made their excuses, just like us. What'd you do this for, woman? Well, the serpent made me do it. If you hadn't let the serpent come in the garden, it wouldn't have happened. What'd you do this for, Adam? Well, the woman you gave me made me do it. The intolerance of man's abuse of his freedom, which God gave us because you can't have love and trust without freedom. He has the freedom to do whatever he wants, but his nature flows out of Hasad. And throughout the whole Old Testament, he is building, looking, planning, setting the stage and doing Hasad as he finds a way to judge with love and take the judgment from us, including our sickness, and put it on Him. I'll talk a lot about Shapat as Hasad ultimately changes the judging of God from the judging that we can encounter everywhere else and Tzedakah. You know that word, Tzedek, Hasad, Shapat, and Tzedek. Each of these words require a person relating to a person. Righteousness, I've been on this all through Romans. Righteousness in God's book, Tzedekah, is a non-existent thing without a covenant relationship between persons. Party God, party us. It must exist in relationship, and its root is best expressed as keeping covenant. As Jesus, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Our salvation is because of the faith of Jesus who, amen, what he had agreed to do with the Father for our redemption to death. And the Father amened his word and raised him from the dead. And we'll amen his word, having broken the barrier of our sin, to send his Spirit to do in us what we can't do in our own strength. These are relationship words. Tzedakah. I want this separated from the text of yesterday or last Sunday. It seems like yesterday. A relationship of covenant. A relationship of love. Personal love. A judgment. And justice. And fairness and rulership. And control by a loving Father. I'll spend weeks probably unfolding this word as we did on Shub, the word for repentance. These Old Testament words have color and meaning lost in many translations. These words are all. That's why I'm going to teach on them. We are to glory, halal, boast, praise in the Lord because of knowledge of his loving kindness, his manner of judgment, which is shining forth with a burst when he put the judgment we deserve because of his facade on his own son and bore it in his own body through his son. And a covenant renewed at Calvary, which doesn't demand perfection from us. A covenant in which he does everything and we only have to trust. Those words are in this passage that says, boast because of knowledge of this kind. And that's why I'm going on the excursion in praise, to move our knowledge. So go to Psalm 96. Last Sunday was Psalm 95. I'm not going to go through all of them in order. Just so happens today, Psalm 96. The first words are written on the board. Shiru, Liyawa, Shir, Harash. Shiru, Liyawa, I'm doing this purposely, so listen. Bel, He, Aratz. Shiru, Liyawa, Baraku, Shmo. Shemo. Basaru. Miyom. Think of Yom Kippur day. Basaru. Miyom. Leyom. Yeshuato. Now, Harash. He. Aratz. Shemo and Yeshu Ato. Well, let's concentrate on Rosh, Rots. Shmo, Shemo, Ato. What's lost in the Psalms is the name of them is song. They are written to be sung. Now, Amazing Grace tells a prosaic truth. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, sound, found. We rhyme. That's elementary. Songs stick with us. We can remember much easier than memorizing a paragraph in prose. These were songs. And if you sing it in the Hebrew, and I'm not going to sing it, I hope my wife gets inspired to come up with a melody because it's a great song. Sharu Layawa Shir Ha Rosh. You got the ending Rosh. Sharu Layawa Shir Ha Rosh. Sharu Layahawa Bel Earach. I'm putting it to an Amazing Grace tune. Sharu La Yawa Baraka Shamo Besaru Miyom Layom Yashu Ato. You got rhyme. That's the point I'm making. Try this in Spanish. They translate it in Spanish. Try singing this. Cantad a Yelho. Cantad a Yoba Cantico Nuevo. Cantad a Jehova Toda la Tierra. It doesn't work. Cantad a Jehova Bendecid su nombre, anunciad de dia en dia su salvacion. Don't work. It doesn't work, folks. Doesn't work.
Okay.
You married me. Psalm 96. Let's try the NIV. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Praise His name, you'd have to say, not name. Praise His name. Proclaim His salvation day after day. Doesn't work. King James, what's it say? The Bible's over here. Try singing this one. Sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord, all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless His name. No, it doesn't rhyme with song. Show forth His salvation from day to day. That destroys the cadence and the beat. All wrong. Sing. And you've been given 8 praise words up until now. Add another one. Sheer. Let us sing. Adds the suffix, shiru, sing. In fact, it's imperative. Imperative tense, command, sing. To la Yahweh, shiru la Yahweh, shir, song, harash, new. Now they have to turn it around in the English and say a new song. No. Shira la Yahweh Shir He Ra Ash. Shiro la Yahweh Bel Herat. Rhyme, doesn't it? And it's got a cadence. 1, 2, 3, 4 words. 1, 2, 3, 4 syllables. Words. 1, 2, 3, 4. 1, 2, 3, 4. These are psalms. Now, I work hard to pull the meaning out of the Hebrew words, but it loses something when you do not understand It was written to sing. Now, we can accomplish the same purpose. I'm sure the band, I guess, Amazing Grace, to find enough tune, it's got the same sort of cadence beat. But the band can maybe learn to sing this and sing it as it's meant to be sung, so that it begins to grip and lift your spirits like songs do. But we accomplish the same purpose when we have the understanding that this song flows out of knowledge of God's loving kindness, God's judging based on His loving kindness, and God's loving kindness to give us a new covenant where righteousness is within our reach because He does everything and all we have to do is trust Him. That's why I come against the traditionalists that say, yeah, you're saved by faith, but you've got to do thus and so. No, you don't. You only have to trust Him. Hebrews 3 makes it clear. I didn't pursue that last Sunday, but the same passage that Psalm 95 is picked up and put into Hebrews 2 and 3 and 3 and 4. You remain the house of God by continuing the way you started, trusting, faithing. So I can take the meaning of the understanding that this psalm is giving me, and it gives me new life to sing. Glory, glory, hallelujah. The devil don't like it. My friends don't treat me like they used to. But who gives a flip? Glory, glory, hallelujah. Now, I want to show you something else interesting. Where did this psalm that opens with these four lines come from? And let's sing to the Lord, Yahweh. A song, no definite article. A song, new. Harash. Sing, imperative. To Yahweh. Taking too much time out of my message to write. Sing to Yahweh. All. Definite article. The earth. Sing to Yahweh. From. Preposition from. No. This is Baraka. Sing to Yahweh. On bended knee of adoration. That's what Baraka means. Sing to Yahweh on bended knee of adoration, His name. And I could take off on this psalm and preach Psalm 18 and all the excursion of faith where we learn the various expressions of God in His name that He wants to be with us. That's enough to fall on bended knee. I can just quote the first line of Psalm 18. Ahamka, Yahweh. In the midst of that word is the root word for mother's womb. It's that mother picture. You all know that from the excursion in faith. We can sing to Yahweh. He has this name. Ahamka. I sing to a mother as the womb-y, who has and knows that the divine mother, which is the picture, views me with that unusual kind of love that only a mother can have for her womb-y. Peace key, my strength, my rock. Sing to Yahweh, who revealed Himself through that name Yahweh. My healer, my provider, my peace, my righteousness, all of these, my shepherd. Sing to Yahweh with bended knee for His name. Tell, declare, from, preposition, from, yom, day, to, preposition, yom, day, of, because we have the construct chain here, of, You know this word, Yeshua, toe of His salvation. What a thing to sing about. Now, where did this psalm come from? We can find out if you look in the margins in the center of your King James. It'll take you there. Go to 2 Chronicles 16. We don't have to wonder whether David wrote this psalm or not. And I've gotten so familiar with him of late that I'm calling him Dave. 2 Samuel 16. No, 2 Chronicles 16. Are you there yet? Why don't you look at something? At the end of the 15th chapter, David is bringing the ark back to Jerusalem. He's recently become king over both Israel and Judah, the divided kingdoms, Israel and Judah. Now, why are those people leaving? So that's coming from the same place I was disturbed earlier. Why are those people leaving? Speak up!
They said they had a date.
A date?
Yes.
Well, they knew what time this service started and when it ended, so tell them they don't have a date here anymore.
Yes, sir.
Usher them out, and they don't have a date at this place anymore. I don't care if they've been here for 30 years, they know better than that.
Yes, sir.
I think I made it clear earlier in the service. Get them out of here. Joe, get back there quick. Henry, get back there. I will not have disrespect in God's house. Now, I've spent all this time just to get ready for the heart of the message. Aren't those the same people we had trouble with seating?
Yes, sir.
Uh-huh. This is not a place for curiosity seekers. There's no more honest pastor on this earth that tells you right up front. I'm the only preacher that looks in the camera and says, don't send any money until I first teach you. And then so much you think the teaching's worth. I tell you, on TV, if you aren't coming here to listen and be taught, don't come. We ain't looking for friends. We're looking for intelligent people that know value when they see it. I'm not about to take a Van Gogh and set it up in a street side sidewalk art place down in Lima, Peru, where I bought some art pretty cheap just because I want a souvenir of being there. It takes some intelligence to recognize quality. You can always tell a redneck who throws his nose up at a symphony. You can tell an ignorant person who doesn't understand an opera. Now, everybody's welcome here if you come with a brain and a modicum of manners. Lack of either one is intolerable. When you come here, I'm deciding whether to approve you, not the other way around. You make up your decision before you get here. And I don't even think God can help the people that are ignorant enough to have a date with those people. This generation, I could preach for an hour on this, but I got more important things to say. This rude, self-centered, discourteous, judgmental, asinine ability to listen to maybe three words in a sentence without losing their attention span, overgrown, bullying, big-muscled, two-year-olds in disguise of the grown body, I've had it with them. I don't need to put up with it, and this congregation won't put up with it. And if you don't have the respect that you can say, thank God for a man that won't allow this kind of crud, then you shouldn't be here either. So I'll give you about 5 minutes to get up and see how fast you can get out. I mean, you don't need 5 minutes. Nobody's moving. Oh, I know where I was. Don't worry about that. You're in 2 Chronicles 16. 15th chapter ends. And it came to pass, the Ark of the Covenant, as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came to the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looking out at a window, saw King David dancing and playing, and she despised him in her heart. Well, that dumb broad, she forgot the pit from which she was dug. Daughter of Saul, when the kingdom of Saul turned against David, she went with her dad, who had lost his anointing, and made her choice and married somebody else. I mean, with hundreds of concubines and at least a dozen other wives, this has to be some blind spot on the part of David that he'd let her come back. But he took her back. That's big-hearted David. And she looked at him and criticized him. Well, the story has a bigger picture to it than that, because David was a hero in Saul's kingdom. They sang his song, or songs about him, that Saul killed his thousands, David killed his 10,000s. David had connections with the heroes in Saul's army because he was the greatest warrior that Saul had. And those friendships forged on a battlefield are not removed in just a stroke. But now, after a series of events cataloged in 2 Samuel 6, now, until those when they come in that I sent out, tell them, I'm talking about my ushers, when they come back in, let them sit in the back.
Yes, sir.
But they can come back in. Now, David had finally conquered Jerusalem. He ruled for 7 years the southern kingdom, Judah. And then, having defeated Saul and his sons, and 7 years the northern kingdom would not accept God's anointed King David. But after the 7th year and 6 months, they too came to David, and he became for the first time king over both kingdoms, united. And in that united kingdom, he ruled for another 33 years, making a total of 40. It was right after he conquered Jerusalem that he brought the ark. He built a tent and brought the ark to Jerusalem. You see, the Benjamites, of whom Saul was a member, and the ruling tribe, they had never taken and conquered Jerusalem, even though Joshua in the 19th chapter gave that territory to the Benjamites. They never conquered Jerusalem. The Jebusites still ruled there. They did not act in faith and carry out their mission. And the capital of Judah was Hebron, Abraham's old hometown. And Judah was ruled from Hebron for 7 years until David did what the Benjamites, to whom the territory was given, did not do, conquered Jerusalem. And immediately, under God's control, because that was the city of destiny, the place where Abraham in type had offered up Isaac and had his hand stayed, David immediately built a tent, not a temple, not the tabernacle, just a tent, and ordered the return of the ark to Jerusalem. And when it came, that ark symbolized the presence of God. That's what we're talking about in our day with the resurrected presence of God through the Holy Spirit. He was so overjoyed to have the type of God's presence and person come to his home, he leaps out in front of the ark and dances with ecstasy and writes a psalm. He writes a psalm. It's a long psalm. It starts, verse 7, "Then on that day David delivered first this psalm to thank the Lord into the hand of Asaph and his brethren." And Asaph was the song leader that led all of the songs and writes some of them. But in this case, David wrote a psalm, delivered it to Asaph. Go to the 23rd verse. "Sing unto the Lord, all the earth. Show forth from day to day his salvation. Declare his glory among the heathen, the marvelous works among all nations. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods." From the 23rd verse to the 33rd verse, you have Psalm 96. Psalm 96, verses 1 through 13, or 1 through 12, or whatever it is. I'll find it in a minute. 13, I think. Psalm 96, 1 through 13, is a repeat of David's psalm in 1 Chronicles 16, verses 23 to 33. Now, you can compare them. The wording is a little different because the psalmist is putting it, some years later, into the hymn book and adding it through the Masoretes clear to the present day. But it's the same psalm. You can check verse by verse when you go home. And we now know who wrote it and the exact historic consequence or historic context. But it's even better if you go to 2 Samuel 6. I like that. Go there. 2 Samuel 6. How many are there? 2 Samuel 6. You there? It's the same story in 2 Samuel 6. Now, I want to explain some things to you so you can understand your Bible a little better. There's 1 and 2 Kings, and there's 1 and 2 Chronicles. Because after David and Solomon ascended to the throne, Jeroboam separated under the rule of Rehoboam, Solomon's son, the kingdom split. And the 10-tribe kingdom to the north, ruled by a king that was ungodly, and the southern kingdom, ruled by Judah, the strongest tribe, and the northern kingdom, ruled by Ephraim, the strongest tribe. What you have in 1 and 2 Kings is the history of the northern kingdom. It'd be like the history of North America written by Canada. What you have in 1 and 2 Chronicles is the kingdom, or is the history of the period written by the southern kingdom, like the history of North America written by the United States, or by Mexico, even further south. It's a different perspective. Samuel is before the divided kingdoms. So 1 and 2 Samuel takes you through the period of David's life that overlaps into both kingdoms, but then when Solomon's son has the kingdom divided, Chronicles sort of follows the southern kingdom, and Kings begins to converge on the northern kingdom, which is why you have chapters on Elijah, who's dealing with Ahab, the king of the northern kingdom. So we have the whole perspective, like North America, written from the southern kingdom perspective, the whole perspective, like North America, written from the northern kingdom perspective, northern kingdom, 1st, 2nd Kings, southern kingdom, 1st, 2nd Chronicles. But in Samuel, you're before the division, and it will overlap as you move into 2nd Samuel with events that are recorded in the southern kingdom, because David was anointed by Samuel and he ruled the southern kingdom for 7 years before the northern kingdom submitted. End of the history lesson. You get grammar and history, and stay with me till I get to the point of this message. The details are here in the 5th and 6th chapters. All of it describes the death of Saul, Saul's sons, the treachery of David's know-it-all relative, Joab, that continues to think that he can sneak around and accomplish things that he once done in spite of and in defiance of David's wishes, who constantly appoints himself an advisor of David, who, when the chips are down, is a mighty warrior and wins great battles for David. But it's this same Joab that gets on David's case because out of a heart of love, he's weeping over Joab killing his son Absalom. I mean, I don't know where screenwriters are. If they get into these stories, they could write plays that would pack out playhouses from New York to here. The intrigue, and you have a whole series of murders. Joab kills Abner, a great mighty warrior of Saul. David had fought alongside Abner. He knew the quality of the man. The man is just fighting for his king, northern kingdom Saul. Abner was turning toward David. Joab treacherously killed him. Not for David's sake. And it reminds me of people that are supposed to do things for me when somebody gets out of line. There's some missing passion when they're disciplining someone for what they do to the church or to God or to this ministry. But you let some personal animosity get in the mix. I got to make sure that I don't use that person to correct this person because he's been waiting for the chance to take it out on him. It's all personal. Joab killed Abner, not for David's sake, not for God's sake. He had a personal vendetta. And you have names, Aminadab, Ishbosheth, Uzzah. It's a bloodthirsty set of chapters. And David weeps when Abner is there. And this is some pretty terrible stuff, you know, these two people trying to gain some advantage with David. Ishbosheth, they cut his head off and deliver his head to David. David says, "You saw how I reacted when they killed Abner. You think I'm going to rejoice because you killed this mighty warrior? You didn't do it for me. You did it for yourself, trying to gain advantage." He cut both her hands off and both her feet off and hung them. And then took the head of... This is pretty bloody, isn't it? He then took the head... Ishbosheth. He took his head and buried it with Abner. So they'll be at the sepulcher in Hebron. And on this bloody story goes, and eventually David wins it all. He's so happy, and this is why I'm going here. He's so happy. Talk about Halal shining forth. He's so happy reacting to the ark coming. David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom unto the city of David with gladness. And it's a bigger tale in this book than what I read in Chronicles. David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting. And, am I boring you? And with the sound of the trumpet, noisy bunch. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. Didn't bother David. They brought in the ark of the Lord, set it in his place, in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched, to the tent. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. Always giving offerings. As soon as David had made an end of offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And then he dealt among all the people, even among the whole multitude of Israel, as well to the women as men. He knew how to throw a party. Listen to this. To everyone, a cake of bread, a good piece of flesh, and a flagon of wine. Whew. This is a man after God's own heart. So all the people departed, everyone to his own house, ate the bread and the flesh, the flagon of wine and drank. Then David returned to bless his household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered," now we know he was dancing naked, "who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants, as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovers himself and shows what he's got." You know how many preachers rob the Bible of its eloquence? David said unto Michal, "It was before the Lord, which chose me before thy father." I know what he wanted to say. "You witch." And God cursed her till she could never bear children again. He was a happy man. He sang this song, Psalm 96, in that context, after all the battles, with criticism from his own house, joyously celebrating the presence of God in his house. Go back to Psalm 96, and let me bring this to the close of the morning. Psalm 96, "Sing unto the Lord a new song." What is that new song? David's new song, for the first time in his reign, he, the man who had committed terrible sins. You go in 2 Samuel to the 8th chapter, as you read on, Nathan will come and give him a prophecy of a never-ending kingdom, pointing not only to his household through Solomon, but to the King of Kings who would come. He is singing a new song because the Lord's presence, sinful king that he was, in the midst of all these happenings, deigns to come to his house. You see, as they carried the ark according to the orders of God, it came across a rough place in the journey, and Uzzah, one of the sons bringing it, touched the ark and was struck dead. So David was very much afraid and stopped it there until he inquired more of the Lord. So he knew that the ark now was coming with God's blessing. He was hilarious. Ecstasy. He wrote this psalm. "Sing unto the Lord a new song." He never had a song on the same planet with the new song that we have. But now, a righteousness of God without the law and its onerous conditions is manifested. A righteousness by the faith of Jesus upon and unto all the believing ones. A righteousness obtained by his redemption. That's a new song, folks. We've been singing it as Christians for 2,000 years. Redeemed. How I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the love of the blood of the Lamb. Already sang, "Amazing Grace." He couldn't sing a song like that. We have a new song. You don't think that's what the new song is. It will be sung in eternity. Go to Revelation 5. Told you I'd look through Romans to the whole book of God. Go to Revelation 5. John is now in heaven in vision. "I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written. I saw a strong angel proclaiming, 'Who's worthy to open the book? No man in heaven nor on earth.' And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. One of the elders saith unto me, 'Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof.' And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain. He came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts, 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof. For Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Talk about a new song. Shiru, Layawa, Shir, Harash, Shiru, Layawa, Bel, Herat. Sing a new song. Sing, tell, which is what we do every day, 24 hours a day. Tell from day to day of His salvation, Yeshua Ato. We have a new song. Read this psalm in that context. Sing. Derek Kidner, who wrote on this psalm, divided into three parts. The King's glory, why we should sing. Sing unto the Lord a new song. Bless His name. Declare His glory. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. For all the gods of the nations are idols. That's an interesting word. God's name is Elohim. This is, for the idols is Elilim. Elilim means no thing, nothing. Elilim means nothing. The gods of this world, the gods of the heathen, they are nothing. Our God redeemed us with His own blood. If you can't sing about that, there's something wrong with your halal capacities. Give unto the Lord. That's why we call giving worship. Give unto the Lord glory, do His name, bring an offering. Come into His courts. This is the Lord's house. Oh, worship the Lord. Well, here's another praise word for you. Shekah. Shekah. Write it down along with Shir. Shekah. Shekah means to prostrate. Prostrate oneself. Translated worship, because worship is a contraction of worship, to prostrate oneself. If you don't feel like, as Baraka means to bend knees in adoration, Yada is to extend your hands in reaching out in praise, Shir added today to sing, Halal to shine forth like you mothers or fathers look when you see your little child come running to you. Shout a joyous shout of deliverance. Zamar, make music in praise. Zakar, praise from your heart when you remember something glorious that's been done for you. Shekah. Prostrate yourself. In spirit, if not in fact, but the mere word means to do it. In reverence and joyous memory. Redeemed. All my sins forgiven. All my shortcomings covered. All my rebellion wiped out, carried away, my sicknesses lifted from me, judgment in love, as He transcended the price and took it upon Himself. Prostrate oneself. That's what the worship is. Say among the heathen, which is what we're doing, Goyim is the word, the Gentiles, say among the Gentiles that the Lord reigneth. Oh, like Abraham. Get up from where you are. Look as far as you can see, north, south, east, and west. And start walking. And everywhere your feet touch, it will be the Lord's given to you. It will be yours, Abraham. My earth, I can do what I want with it. Walk everywhere your foot touches. So he's walking through some sheepherder's pasture. What are you doing? I'll be mine for long and I'm firing you. Walk. We look not on the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. But the things which are seen are temporal, things which are unseen are eternal. My sickness, God judged that sickness and put it on him. And even on this earth, double jeopardy is not allowed. Not right for God to leave it on me. When my faith connects, and amen is ascending, because he put it on him. My sins are gone. As the old song said, gone, 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 gone. All my sins are gone. That's something for us to proclaim among the heathen. Through the ninth verse, Derek Kidner calls it the King's glory. The seventh to the ninth verse is the King's due. Give it to him. Give praise, give glory, give offering. Come into his courts. Worship him. Prostrate yourself. And then Kidner says it wrong. He says 10 to 13 is the King's coming. No, I say the King's reign. He's going to reign. Say among the heathen, the Lord reigneth. Folks, do you realize whose side we're on? That'll bring forth praise. The Lord reigneth. Sure doesn't look like it in Iraq. Well, he ain't done yet. He's setting the stage for Antichrist. But those heavens will split one day. And the false prophet and the beast will be cast into that same depository, the lake of fire, that the devil goes, the Lord reigneth. He reigneth in my body. Health will not be taken from me. Sickness will not reign. My Lord reigneth. That's what we're to proclaim across the world. We're doing it every day. The world also shall be established. He shall judge Shaphat. He shall judge the people righteously, Sedeq. Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea roar, let the fullness thereof, let the field be joyful, all that is in it. Then shall the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord, for he cometh. He cometh to judge Shaphat. He shall judge Shaphat with righteousness, Sedeq, and the people with his truth. No, with his amen. He will have the final amen. You know, in Romans 8, we're not there yet. It says, the earth will begin to sing a new song. You ever hear a minor key? You hear the plaintive sound? It waits for something. It waits for something. All noises, the wind in the trees, the rippling of a brook, the songs of the birds are in a minor key. They're waiting, as Romans 8 says, groaning, groaning for that day when the stain on this earth will be lifted, the Lord reigns, and the minor key will move from the minor to the major. Major. The minor cries out. That's the sound of nature. For the day when he who reigns eternally changes it to the minor, or from the minor to the major key. Even the trees, this is not just poetry. David, inspired by God, knows the minor sounds of nature. When that groaning that is now going on in the minor key changes, and the Lord comes to reign, we're with him. What a reason to rejoice and to sing his praise. And that's my message.